It's interesting to notice that of all the encounters that the Saviour had after he was risen from the dead, half of them took place on the very day that he rose from the dead. There's 10, at least 10, post-resurrection encounters that Jesus Christ had. We're coming tonight to the fifth one. We've thought about Mary Magdalene, how she was the first, then the women in the garden as they were making their way back out of the garden. That's the second one. And then, well, according to whatever order you want to take, the two on the road to Emmaus, and then the meeting with Simon Peter. And that's mentioned there in part of the reading tonight, verse 34 and 35, when these two get back from Emmaus and they can't even tell what has happened to them, because the people in the gathering there are already saying the Lord is risen indeed, verse 34, and has appeared to Simon. And then the two on the Emmaus road are able to say what happened to them along the way. So there's four up until Simon Peter and the two on the road to Emmaus. And that brings us then to the fifth one, to the last of those encounters that took place on the resurrection day. Some of them took place early in the morning. Now we're into the evening time, because we've read about the two on the Emmaus road making their way back to Jerusalem. And as there is this gathering of the 11, and there's others that are there with them as well, it indicates to us in verse 33, the Saviour comes on this really first Lord's Day Sabbath evening. And he meets with these who are gathered in this upper room. The 11 are mentioned. Judas Iscariot is the one who is not counted in here. He has gone to his own place. So there are the 11 that are gathered here. Well, one is missing, although the title, the 11, takes them in as a company. There's one missing, as we know Thomas wasn't there. And we'll come to think about him possibly on another occasion. But there's mention made as well, if you turn over to John's Gospel chapter 20 for a moment, just to fill in a little of the background here before we come to think about this encounter. Verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." That's certainly a verse we want to keep in mind tonight as we think about what we want to say from this portion in Luke's Gospel. But it's in the evening. It tells us there the doors were shut. The disciples were gathered. We know that the 11 are there, or at least 10 of the disciples, although there is that collective term that is now being used of them because Judas is no longer among them. But there's others there as well. Possibly some of the women, maybe other believers, followers of Christ that are found in and around Jerusalem, who've all gathered into that meeting place. And it's there that the Saviour comes and meets with them. Now, where that was in Jerusalem, we are not told. It doesn't say it was the upper room. It may well have been the upper room, but there's nowhere in the Gospels that it specifically tells you where that meeting took place. It may have been in the home of John, or in the home of Peter. Because again, if you stay there with John 20, I've moved away from there, but back in John chapter 20 and verse 10 of that chapter, we read there about how Peter and John went away to their own home. So wherever they were staying in Jerusalem, both of these men are from Galilee, where they originated from. But they have somewhere that they're staying in Jerusalem. And it tells you there in John 20 verse 10, "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." It's a home. It's not just the upper room where they were gathered that night that we know the Saviour instituted the Lord's Supper and he spoke to them, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, those chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. All of that took place in the upper room. This may have been, but it may not have been, and maybe more than likely it wasn't. Because they got the use of the upper room, remember. It didn't belong to any of the disciples. The Savior had directed some of his disciples to the man whose heart was going to be moved when the approach was made to him to give them the use of the upper room. So the upper room didn't belong to any of them. They just got the use of it that night. So it may not be the upper room where this gathering took place. It's somewhere that they assembled. The doors are locked, it tells us there in John chapter 20. And into this gathering, as the disciples are gathered there in this house, wherever it is, the Savior comes and stands in their midst. For all the pronouncements by the women, Mary Magdalene, the other women who told these disciples, "We have met the risen Christ," they were not for believing. Those disciples, those apostles, were not for believing. For example, Mark 16, we read it there a few weeks ago in thinking about Peter. It says, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." Believed not. Even when they heard, they believed not. Those disciples did not believe. Luke's Gospel 24 there, verse 11, if you go back there, when this account was first made to them that by the women that Jesus was indeed alive and risen and they had met him, it says, "Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." Those words, idle tales, they literally are silly talk. It's a word, it's a medical term, actually. More used to the world of somebody suffering from delirium. Whether because of illness or infection or because of drugs, you think of what was given to victims that were being crucified. What the Savior refused, that cup that he refused, that concoction that was in that cup would have brought on delirium upon the victim that would have been crucified and then hoisted on that cross, lifted up to die. The Savior refused to drink of that. That's the term that is more associated with delirium that here is used by these disciples with regards to how they reacted when these women came and said, "Christ is risen. We have met him. We have seen him." They said, "You're delirious. You're suffering from delirium to make such a statement." But they weren't. They weren't suffering. But it shows you the spirit that was in the heart of these disciples. And in a good sense, it also nails the lie that somehow the truth of resurrection was dreamed up by the disciples to perpetuate their influence upon a gullible people. That's often what the opponents of the gospel and the opponents of the Bible and the resurrection claim. Oh, the disciples dreamed this up to perpetuate their influence over gullible people. Well, how does that stand up when we notice what it says about these disciples? They weren't for believing. The gospel writers emphasize this again and again. They were not for believing. They actually said to the women, "You're suffering from delirium," to claim that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So how could they ever perpetuate the myth of a resurrection to keep control of people if they didn't believe it in themselves? These men were going to have to be convinced in themselves before they were going to go out and preach the reality of the resurrection. And furthermore, before they were going to go out and give their lives for the cause of Christ, were they not going to have to be convinced that he was risen? If this is the starting point, we don't believe. They treat the women as if they're suffering from delirium when they tell them that Christ is risen. Well, these men are going to have to be convinced if they're going to go out and preach it and die for it. And that's exactly what happens with this encounter. Christ convinces them, although Thomas wasn't there, as we know, but he convinces those who were there that evening that he is indeed alive from the dead. We're probably not going to get through all of this this evening, but because there is something I want to particularly emphasize tonight, and at the beginning of this first encounter. And that is, I want us to think about Christ himself as he appears. There's two things I want you to consider here. I want you, first of all, to consider the pattern of Christ's resurrected body. The pattern of Christ's resurrected body. Because this encounter has a degree of significance all of its own that sets it apart from all of the others, and it's worthy of our closest attention. For the simple fact here that what we find in Jesus Christ is a pattern of what is going to happen to every believer. Because we too are going to be raised from the dead like Jesus Christ was. And therefore what happened to Christ in his risen body is of interest to us. Not just from the fact that he's our Saviour and we know him and we love him and we have an interest in him. That in itself will make us curious and want to know what is said about Jesus Christ at any time in the Word of God. But particularly when we come to think about Christ, we remember he's a pattern for us. What happened to Jesus Christ is going to happen to every believer. The Scriptures teach us that our Saviour is a pattern. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and at the very end of that third chapter of Philippians, you will see that clearly set out. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's this pattern, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we are told here that when Christ comes, he's going to change our vile body. There's going to be a tremendous change that's going to take place in our bodies. Some of those bodies will be in the grave. Some of those bodies will have gone back to dust and ashes from whence they came. There will be others who will be alive on the earth who belong to Christ. But whether we are among those who are alive on the earth when Christ comes, or whether we are those that have gone down into death and our bodies are lying in the earth somewhere, there's going to be a change that takes place. And what is the pattern? Well, it tells us there in verse 21 that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's important, Christian, when we come back now to this encounter tonight that we're thinking about. Our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It tells us there that we have a vile body. A vile body, Philippians 3:21. Literally, it's a body of humiliation. It's a body of humiliation. The body fails. That's why death comes. The body declines, the body fails, the body decays. It's a body of humiliation. There'll be many a time, as later years onset and illness maybe onset, and there's many a time the body fails, maybe even in a humiliating way. But it's a vile body, it tells us. It's a sinful body we have. It's a corrupt body that you and I have tonight. The principle of death is in our bodies. It entered into our first parents, and that principle of death has passed on through all the generations down to this day and age. This principle of death is in us. It's a vile body. But in contrast, you'll notice there in Philippians 3:21, there is a glorious body that belongs to Christ. A glorious body. And that's what the pattern is that I want you to think about. This pattern that is presented before us here is the picture of a glorious body compared to a vile body. That's what we're going to receive on that day of resurrection. And when we come to this encounter, we see something of that glorious body of Jesus Christ. You see, it was Christ's resurrection was more than just a restoration of life. It was that, but it was much, much more than just a restoration to life. He laid down his life. He had power to take it again. We know that to be so. There was indeed the restoration of life. He truly died, and he took his life again unto himself, and he arose. But he arose in a different fashion to that which was buried. Oh, he had a true body. We believe that. That's absolutely essential. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us that as he came into this world and took our nature upon himself, that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3 tells you that. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we have to be careful there. That does not suggest that Christ was tainted by sin in any way. We do not believe that. We believe in the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Not only that he did not sin, he could not sin. He is the sinless Lamb of God. He could not sin. But the scripture tells us there in Romans 8 and 3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That body that he took upon himself was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But there in Philippians 3:21, it tells us that the body that was raised from the dead, Christ's body that was raised from the dead, was a glorious body. Didn't have the likeness of sinful flesh anymore. The body of humiliation gave way to a glorious body. It was raised incorruptible, incapable of decay. And that is what's going to happen to you and me who know Christ. This is the transformation. This is the change that is going to take place in each one of our lives. This tremendous change. That's what Paul has in mind if we go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment and pick up there on this theme also, and the change that is going to take place and how swift this change is going to be. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So here's this change that comes about in resurrection. In a moment, verse 52, "in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So that's how quickly it's going to take place and when it's going to take place. It's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not a reference to how quickly the Saviour's coming. That's not a reference to the rapture. Sometimes people even mistranslate that and say "at a moment" or "at any moment." And they think that that's a justification for the rapture. It's not. That's not what is being talked about here. The theme that Paul is here speaking about is not Jesus Christ coming. The theme that he's talking about here at this particular time is this mystery, this change that's going to take place in the life of those who know Christ. He's already said that in verse 51, "we shall be changed." Yeah, we die a body of humiliation, a vile body. That's what goes down into death, goes down into the grave. That's what lies in dust and ashes, wherever in the earth it may be. But Paul says it's going to change on the resurrection day. It tells us it'll happen at the last trump, verse 52. "The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." So we learn something about the swiftness of it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know how many times you have blinked during the course of this service already, but you blink as fast that your eye doesn't even register that you've done so. We all do it. You can watch somebody else do it, but you're not conscious of it yourself because your eyelid closes and opens so quickly. It doesn't even register with your mind you've done it. Well, the Lord says, as quickly as you can open, or as you can close and open your eye, that's how quick the change is going to be. In a moment, just a moment of time, this transformation is going to take place that Christ will bring about in the life of those who know him. He'll do it at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he goes on to tell you something about this wondrous change in the body. This corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's a change that is coming, Christian. It's patterned in Christ. It's patterned in Christ. That's why Christ, not just risen, but Christ's risen body ought to be of interest to you and me. Because here's the pattern that one day is going to take place in your life and my life. There is a pattern. This only belongs to those who know Christ. Those who do not know Christ are going to be raised, but they're not going to be raised in this fashion. They're not going to be raised patterned in Christ. They have no interest in Christ. They're not in union with Christ. They've never believed in Jesus Christ. Never trusted in Him for salvation. They're not going to be patterned in Christ, but they're going to be raised. There's a resurrection of the unjust as well that will take place. So there is a pattern here. But also in the second place, I want you to consider the properties of Christ's resurrected body. The properties of Christ's resurrected body. That brings us to this encounter even more closely. And to notice some of the things that the scripture highlights here that were the properties of Christ's resurrected body. Because remember, here's the pattern for you and me. And as it is with Christ, so it is going to be with us. That resurrected body that Jesus Christ had was able to do amazing things. We went back there in Luke's Gospel deliberately and started to read from verse 30 because of what it tells you in verse 31 about that risen body of Christ. It says their eyes were open. This is those two disciples who sat in the house at the meal with the risen Savior. It says their eyes were opened and they knew Him. And He vanished out of their sight. He vanished out of their sight. So Christ's risen body had the ability to be visible and invisible. He vanished out of their sight. That's all it tells us about that incident. They were sitting at the table. They were partaking with Him in that meal. And suddenly they realized who He was. And it says He vanished out of their sight. They couldn't see Him. He may well have been there. Still in the room, still in the house. He may have left the house. But it says He vanished out of their sight. It wasn't that He got up and walked out the door, took His leave of them. That's not what is suggested there in those words. That somehow He excused Himself and said, well, now that you know who I am, I'm leaving. No, it says He vanished. Just as soon as they knew who He was, He vanished out of their sight. They could not see Him with the physical eye. Now that brings us then to this encounter that took place in this house. I told you there to just keep in mind what we read over in John's Gospel. Chapter 20 and verse 19, the doors were shut. It tells us there. Doors were shut. The doors were locked. And what does it tell you here? In verse 36 of Luke 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. So they're in this building. They're in this room. The doors are locked, it tells us in John's Gospel. And suddenly the Savior appears among them. The doors didn't unlock and somebody come in or somebody knocked the door and they went and opened it like Peter did when he was brought out of prison. Remember, he was knocking on the door. Remember, Rhoda went out, recognized who it was and went in and told who it was. And finally, they opened the door and they rejoiced that Peter was released from prison. None of that happens with Jesus Christ. He doesn't knock on the door waiting to be admitted. The risen Christ appears amongst them. That's why it tells you in the next verse that they were terrified and affrighted, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit. Because this very point I'm making, he didn't come in through the door. The doors weren't unlocked and let him in. The Savior appears in their midst. No doors opened, no doors unlocked, nobody letting them in. And you can understand then the significance of that verse 37 when it tells you they were terrified. Any of us would be. If we were here now and somebody appeared like that amongst us, you would be terrified and affrighted as well, and rightly so, because that defies all that we know. That defies natural order, physical order. For somebody to have that ability to appear in the midst. But that is what happened. The Savior speaks to them. Why are ye troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? And the thought that arises in their heart is, this is a spirit. This is a phantom. This can't be real. You see, that's why the Savior then says to them in two things he says here, verse 39. First of all, handle me. Handle me. Feel my hands. We know the significance of Thomas the week later when he said, until I put my hands into the nail prints, or put my fingers into the nail prints and my hand into his side, I'll not believe. Well, here the Lord Jesus has said, handle me. Feel me. I'm real. I'm risen. He wants them. Maybe we should just turn over to 1 John very quickly, please. Did they do this? Did they stand off and say, oh no, we'll just take you at your word? Or did they do what the Lord was exhorting them to do? Well, if you look at 1 John here, chapter 1 and verse 1, and notice what John says. Maybe you know this verse from memory. 1 John 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Was John one of those who stepped forward that night and said, Lord Jesus, I'll hold your hands. I'll feel. Because that's what he says. He says there are a number of things. He says we've heard him, we've seen him, we've looked upon him, we've handled him. We've handled him. Well, that's what the Savior was telling them to do that night in that gathering. Handle me, he says there in verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So they handled him. They felt him. He's real. It's tangible. It's not a figment of their imagination. It's not reaching out to touch something and there's nothing there to touch or take hold of. No. John says we handled him. We handled him. We touched him. We felt him. He's risen. I'm trying to show you tonight what convinced these men to die for Christ. They were convinced of the resurrection. They were convinced. So much so that they went out and preached it no matter what would happen. Whether it was imprisonment, whether it was beatings or threatenings, or ultimately death. And all of those apostles, except for John, and he died an old man having been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. All of the others died martyrs' deaths. Some of them cruel deaths. You read church history. Some of them died cruel deaths. They had to be convinced. If you're going to die for somebody and for something, you're going to have to be convinced of it. And they were convinced, all right. So the Savior says, "Handle me and see." He shows them his hands and his feet. The nail prints are there in his hands and in his feet. So the risen body of Christ, that glorified body, has the marks of the cross on it. The nail prints are visible in Christ. It's true, the hymn writer says, those words about seeing the nail prints when we get to heaven. The nail prints are in the risen Christ. And he says to his disciples and the others that were there that night, "Handle me. See. See the wounds in my hands, in my feet. It is I myself. I am risen." But Christ has just come in and stood in their midst without the door being opened. So not only has he the ability to be visible and invisible, he has the ability to come and presence himself in a building, in a room with doors that are locked, no other way in or out. And he did it. And they're scared. They're frightened. The other thing that he says is, "Give me something to eat." Verse 41, "And when they yet believed not for joy," they can hardly take this in. "And they wondered, can this be true?" Oh, they've handled him, they've felt him, he's tangible. He's before them, but they can hardly believe it. And he says to them, "Have you got any food?" And they give him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. He took it and he ate it before them. He did eat it before them, verse 43. Now here's a glorified body able to eat physical food. These are the properties of Christ's risen body that are set out before us here. He eats it before them. He doesn't take it with him. He doesn't give it and say, "Well, I'll eat it at a later time." And none of them knew whether he ate it or not. It says he ate it before them. This is Christ's risen body. It must have been an amazing encounter. Remember, disciples who said to the women, "You're delirious to say he's risen from the dead. It's idle tales you're telling us." That's their starting point. To now, to have Christ risen before them, and for him to say, "Handle me and see. Watch me eat the physical food. I am indeed alive from the dead." So Christ's risen body, it doesn't have the limitations of a physical body. It's capable of being visible and invisible. It will be able to move from place to place. What a glorious change is going to take place to you and me. I'm back to where we started. This is the pattern. If this is what happened to Christ's body, and Philippians 3:21 says, our risen body will be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Well then, here's a little insight, Christian, into what that entails. Christ's body is able to move from world to world. He was going to go to his Father in that risen body. He was going to enter into heaven in that risen body. And yet here he is on earth, meeting with his people. And now with the 11 and the others in this house that we read off here in this particular place. We have to acknowledge how little do we know of that unseen world. We just get little insights, Christian. Just little insights. But they are glorious insights. What a glorious encounter that must have been. We haven't even got on to really to think, and that's why we'll maybe come back to this, what Christ actually said to them, his words. That was going to add to the wonder of this encounter. And how he opened their understanding as well. What a glorious prospect there is for the people of God. And we have only just little insights. It's just as if we're lifting the veil a little bit and looking in. There is so much we do not know. And some of the things we've looked at tonight, maybe we say ourselves, how could that be? That defies everything we know. That defies all the laws of physics that we understand now in this world as we're related to things and react to things around us. We might come to that conclusion, but the Lord gives us little insights here into what happened with Christ's risen body, and the scripture is abundantly clear. We are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. His body is the pattern for us. What a glorious prospect awaits the child of God. And even then, as I say, we are but paddling in the shallows. You see something of that in Old Testament times. Is that, you know, when you look at and read something this, the obvious question, at least to my mind, is, well, is this typified anywhere? Is this foreshadowed anywhere? Well, we could go back to that day that Abraham saw three men walking along the road towards him. Genesis 18 and into Genesis 19. They were three heavenly visitors. Three heavenly visitors. One of them was the Lord, and two of them were angels. Abraham dealt with them as if they were men. They actually ate physical food. He prepared a meal. He called his servant. You read the account there. He told him to go out and to take an animal and slay the animal and prepare the meal. He brought them water to wash their feet. He brought them the meal eventually. And they sat down and they partook of that meal with Abraham. All three of them were heavenly creatures. One of them was the Lord. And the two others were angels in human form. You could even go further with that incident, because two of them went down into Sodom to Lot, to bring Lot out of Sodom. And if you read, for example, Genesis 19 verse 10 is the reference. Those men actually put their hand out the door and they manhandled Lot in through the door and closed the door. They're heavenly visitors. They're not phantoms. They're not just in the appearance of men. They actually manhandled Lot. It tells you that in Genesis 19 and 10. They put their hand out the door and they pulled Lot in because of the rage of those men outside. And their wicked intentions. But they were heavenly visitors. So there is a little foreshadowing of that in the Old Testament, that there was going to be something miraculous about Christ's risen body. It is not a physical body, and neither will you or I have that physical body as it is now, with all its limitations and its proneness to decay. I finish off with this thought tonight. Is this our hope? Because this is the resurrection of the just. You see, the Bible makes that abundantly clear. There's a resurrection of the just and there's a resurrection of the unjust. And which one are we facing tonight? And what will determine that is, well, what have we done with Christ? When we hear Christ preached in the gospel, what have we done with him? When we hear him preached as the Savior, when our need of him is explained and is pointed out to us that we're sinners in need of a Savior, what have we done with Jesus Christ? Because that's going to determine which resurrection we face. Is it this glorious resurrection we've thought a little bit about tonight? Or is it the resurrection unto damnation? Turn over to Daniel 12, for this we'll conclude this evening. Daniel 12, because this makes the distinction here of the difference in the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12. We'll just take the first three verses of this chapter. Last chapter of Daniel, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So here's the importance of having your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Many. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. What's it going to be? If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to be raised to everlasting life. And we've thought a little of that tonight. But if not, shame and everlasting contempt awaits you. Is it any wonder verse 3 goes on to say, and they that be wise? Surely the wise thing is come to Christ. Surely that's the wise thing to do. The wise, who are the wise? They're those who have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. They've come to Christ, they've trusted in Christ, their name is written in the Book of Life. They're the wise. They shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They're the wise. And tonight I would say to you, oh, be wise. Come to Christ. Oh, be wise.